And we come now to Hebrews chapter 4. So I hope to show you in a moment, it is very difficult to divide this text into portions. But for the sake of simplicity today, we are going to read verses 1 through 8 and take this as the first section of our text. Then next week, 9 through 11, and then, Lord willing, attempt to finish out the chapter. Well, let us stand together and I remind you that this is the Word of God. We are to receive it with faith and love and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Beginning in Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, or the gospel came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Thus far, the reading of God's Holy Word. You may be seated. I believe I mentioned to you all several weeks ago my experience of coming to the book of Hebrews for the first time. Someone who did not grow up in the church, someone who had no knowledge of what the Bible actually said. And this book, virtually in every line, in every word, in every verse, from beginning to end, was utterly mysterious. Probably out of the entirety of the book, two sections stood out above all others in this respect. And that is the section that I just read to you, plus the text going up to verse 11, as well as the teaching on Melchizedek, which we see in chapters 5 through 7. And the author himself says that some of these things are hard to explain. Well, coming to this text, I have to confess to you, I have struggled to find the structure and the outline of the passage more than any other passage of Scripture that I've ever studied in my life. The only consoling thing was when I began to look at my commentaries on my shelf, and they all said the same thing. For example, one commentator begins his section on this chapter by saying this: few commentators have succeeded in clearly tracing out the connection of the ideas in this chapter. With that being said, we have a difficult passage, and yet the message that we have is not only significant for us today, but very significant and even almost central to this book of Hebrews. And so I want to approach our text today in somewhat of a thematic fashion. In other words, we're going to take two particular ideas from the text, try to unravel something of what it is saying, not necessarily all in order, and hopefully as we go through, we'll pick up all the details as we go along. The basic point of the text is something like this, that we must walk in the fear of God if we hope to enter His rest. And I'm going to explain the sermon in terms of those two terms, the fear of God and rest. What is the fear of God? What is the rest that we must enter into? So as we go to the text, we're going to divide it in unequal sections. We're going to consider this theme of the fear of God under verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to consider the theme of the rest of God in verses 3 through 8. And really, as we'll see next week, the final conclusion and emphasis that the author is bringing out doesn't come until verses 9 through 11. Well, let us begin today with the fear of God. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with the statements, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, in the simple word, therefore, there is a connection to what the author has already been arguing. He has been stressing to us from Psalm 95 that there is a need to learn from the bad example of the people of God in the wilderness. You are to note them and to mark them and learn how not to live the Christian life. But there's something very negative in what he's been stressing. These people are disbelieving. Because they are unbelieving, they are disobedient. And he's saying, do not be like them. Now what he begins to do in chapter 4 is take the negative principle, don't be like them, don't be unbelieving, and he turns it into a positive statement. Believe, trust, enter into God's rest. And we'll see that throughout this text. But he begins by saying that while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Now, many of you know, I've done a PhD project on a 17th century theologian named John Owen. And Owen's great life's work was a 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. Have you ever considered how someone actually writes 7 volumes on one passage of Scripture? Well, I think the text that is confronting us today illustrates exactly how this type of thing happens. When you open a modern Bible commentary, typically something like this happens. The author of the commentary explains to you what the words mean in the Greek and Hebrew language, depending on which testament you're reading, and explains what the sentences actually say, maybe connects the flow of thought in the text, and stops and moves on. But there's something that's defective in that type of approach to the Bible. Yes, we must understand the words. We need to understand what they say and where they're going. But let me illustrate the problem we face in a text such as this one. Let us fear lest anyone seem to have come short of the rest that God has promised. Now, I'm deliberately leaving a certain ambiguity around the term God's rest, because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. But we need to fear lest we come short of it. And the commentators will simply say, he's telling us we need to exercise fear lest we fall short of the promise. Like a runner running to the end of a race, and it's as though he collapses before he hits the finish line. And that's the point of the text. Well, it's certainly true. But have you ever asked the question, what is the fear of God? In some respects, if you read your Old Testament, this phrase, the fear of God, summarizes the entirety of what the Bible says about being a godly man or woman. How does the book of Proverbs begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But if I were to take you aside right now and stop the sermon and ask you as an individual, what does the fear of the Lord mean? I'm going to go out on a limb and venture that we might have a wide variety of different answers in this room today. Some people will probably say something like this. The fear of God means to look at the wrath and the terror of God. And as we think about God as a judge who is going to punish sinners, we need to be afraid of him. And we need to tremble before him. In a way, if you're familiar with history, this was like Martin Luther in his monastery days. He labored under a sense of dread. He knew what the Bible said about sinners and what God does to sinners. He could not think of a remedy for his sins other than being a better monk and disciplining his body more and more and more and more. And he was in dread and he was in terror. But what I want you to realize is that though the term fear might describe this situation, he was unconverted. That's the significant thing here. There are different kinds of fear in the Bible. When someone asked Martin Luther, "Do you love God?" At this point in his life, you know what he said? "Love God. I hate him. He stands over me as a judge. And all I'm doing is sitting around in futility, waiting for the ground to open up and swallow me. No, I don't love him." Because there is this sense of dread, this sense of fear, this sense of terror that can accompany a non-saving conviction of sin. He knew he was a sinner. And maybe that describes some of you today. Do you know that you are a sinner in the sight of God? Do you recognize that you deserve his wrath and his curse and his justice, and does it terrify you? If you don't have any answer to that situation and how God deals with your sin, I suppose there's no more reasonable response for you to have. And frankly, if you're not terrified and you don't know anything about how God forgives sin, then you're a fool. And you're not paying attention to what God says in his word. But there are different ways that the Bible speaks of the fear of God. Now, here's the reason why Owen writes a seven-volume commentary on Hebrews. I'm not going to belabor this as much as he does. We need to ask not simply the questions of the grammar and structure of the text. We need to ask what we can call the pastoral questions. What do you actually want someone to get from the Bible when they're told to fear, lest they come short of the promises? I simply want to illustrate this briefly, and this is why my points are uneven. I have two verses for the first point, and then the other six for the next, because the other six I'm going to summarize in more brief fashion. Well, let me illustrate. There's a Puritan named John Flavel who preached a series of sermons called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. And he gives us three categories that are very helpful. He says that there's a natural fear, there's a sinful fear, and then there's a godly fear. And it's the last of these three that the author of Hebrews is pressing upon us, and I want to show how that works in our context. What's a natural fear? If a lion came into the door right now and roared at the top of its lungs right in the middle of the aisle, and you all go scattering to the sides and running for the door, that's a natural fear. And it's not sinful. It's a good thing. It's a natural inbred tendency that God has put in you for self-preservation. But then there's a sinful fear. A sinful fear such as, though I be a child of God, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to put on tomorrow? Is the Lord going to provide for me? Is he going to take care of my children? That is a sinful fear because God has promised that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these other things will be added to you. But I want to add to that. You can be afraid and terrified in the depths of your soul of the wrath of God this day, and it can be a sinful fear. Well, how is that? Doesn't the Bible say, don't fear him who can just kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell? Well, that's true, but we have to ask the question in Scripture, why? And this brings us a little bit closer to where our text is going. What is this fear that is being thrust upon us, recommended to us, and enjoined upon us? The fear of God, in terms of dread and terror of His wrath, runs away from Him, turns away from Christ, and says, let us never hear the voice of God again. This is the fear that the people are crying out in the book of Revelation when Jesus returns. Let the hills cover us. Let us be hidden by the mountain from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. They don't love Him. They don't trust in Him. They're not saved, but they're utterly terrified. The fear of God that the author is bringing to us is a fear that drives us to God and not from God. I go back to my scenario from Jesus. Don't fear Him who can kill the body only, but afterwards can do nothing. Fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. Now think about it. What's your first response to that? I don't want to be cast, body and soul, into hell. It's a terrifying prospect. But have you ever thought about another aspect of the picture? If your sin deserves the wrath and curse of God in an eternity in hell, how great must this God be, and how great must your sin be? You see, the very punishment of sin magnifies the greatness and the majesty of the character of God. It exalts Him. It glorifies Him. It magnifies Him. And if you respond to that correctly, you will hate not only the consequences of your sin, but the filthiness of your sin. And the odiousness, the hatefulness of your sin, because it is sin against this great and this glorious God. That leads us to the fear of the Lord. Let us fear lest we come short of it. This fear is more like the awe and the respect that a child is meant to have for a father. Unfortunately, we can't go through all the Scripture has to say about this in the short time that we have, but I will say at least this. Read through the book of Proverbs, read through the Psalms with this question in view, and you'll see something like this. The fear of God in a godly saint trembles before the majesty of God, but out of awe, out of wonder, out of respect. A fear of God that drives you to keep the commandments of God more diligently. How is that possible? Because it is a fear of God that is rooted and grounded and built upon the love of God. It looks to God as a gracious Father. It looks to God who has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and has redeemed us from every lawless deed, who has delivered us from wrath, who has brought us into the presence of God. This type of fear of God is not simply a fear of the judgments of God, but a fear of offending God. This is our merciful Heavenly Father. Now, you can have a natural fear and have no grace in your heart whatsoever. You can have a sinful fear that will actually drive you away from the living God today rather than to Him and to His mercies in Christ. But if you hear the text today, the author is saying you need to have a godly fear, a righteous fear, a fear that respects God's majesty, a fear that desires God's presence, a fear that loves God's favor. And therefore, you who fear the Lord, let us fear, lest any of us seem to have come short of this promise. In the fear of God, this reverence, trusting, loving respect for God, let us flee from sin, let us flee from apostasy, let us flee from everything that would make us turn back, let us go the right direction, let us turn to the promises, let us go to God. Now, I think even describing that phrase of the fear of the Lord really becomes the linchpin in tying together everything the author has said in chapter 3 and is about to say in chapter 4. So I suppose that's the first question that I want us to ask. Do we fear the Lord? Do we embrace the promises of God and His Word? Do we respond to the threats of Scripture by turning to God, or do we flee from Him? Do we have a reverent and godly fear? Is this what characterizes your life and mine this day? To fear the Lord, to walk in His ways. This is closely and intimately tied to verse 2. For the good news, that is the gospel, this is the simple word translated gospel, which means good news. The good news came to us just as to them. See the connection? Fear the Lord because you have good news. Fear the Lord because they didn't. They neglected the good news. Now, the good news here is the good news of entering into God's rest. And God's rest here is summarizing everything that God has promised in the gospel. And he's saying the people under the old covenant who walked in the wilderness didn't hear the voice of God. Remember our last two verses in chapter 3. They didn't believe, they failed to obey, and they perished. Don't follow their example. They heard the good news that God promises rest to those who believe in Him and those who trust in His ways, and they failed. So the good news was preached to us as well as to them. Now notice the implication here. He's not saying that in the Old Testament, God had one plan of salvation. These people walked in their way and they followed the Lord in their own paths, but it didn't work out. They failed. God's promise failed. And so God scrapped that, threw it all aside, and said, now let's go to plan B. Here's my Son. Now believe in Him. Here's a new message of redemption. In other words, when you read your Bibles, the mark between Malachi chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 1 is simply a matter of convenience for you to find the books. But this is not 66 books. This is not two books. This is one book. And the author of Hebrews is saying with one gospel, from beginning to end, the gospel that was preached to these people was the promise of entering into God's rest. You hear the same message. You must respond to it in the fear of God that you may enter the promise that they did not. I want to put this bluntly. If you understand the Bible, what he's saying is this. If you would be a Christian today and you would enter into God's rest, you must believe the gospel as it was preached in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. The same gospel, the same Christ, and I would add the same people of God who are justified by faith and are looking to the promises of God. Well, here is the basic background on the fear of the Lord to respond to this same gospel. Now, I need to deal with the translation issue. At the end of verse 2, the ESV translates this as, the message that they had heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This translation means something like this. Most of the wilderness generation perished because they didn't have the same faith as Caleb and Joshua. And therefore, while Caleb and Joshua were saved by the grace of God, the rest of the people were not part of the same congregation. They didn't have the same faith. They weren't classed with these faithful men. Therefore, they died. That's a possible translation. but I don't think it fits the context. Another possible translation, and perhaps the predominant one in most other English translations, is something like this. That the word not being mixed with faith did not profit them. The one is they weren't mixed with Joshua and Caleb, therefore they perished. The other is that the word that they heard was not mixed and incorporated into their faith, and therefore they perished for lack of faith. Clearly, if we're to understand the argument of the text, the second translation is the right one. What's been the emphasis the whole time? Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Why did the people perish? Because they didn't believe, they were disobedient, they didn't respond in faith to the word of God. You need to listen to God's word. And he's going to say later in the text, they didn't obey, you need to obey. Today, if you will hear his voice. Why did they not profit? Why were they not saved? Because the word went in the ear, and it didn't travel down into their hearts. An expression we often use, it went in one ear, out the other. The word didn't assimilate or mix into their hearts. Now, John Owen uses a very interesting illustration that I hope will be helpful to at least some of you. When we describe the person of Jesus Christ, we describe him as having two distinct natures in one person. He's fully God, he's fully man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. His divine nature is 100% divine. His human nature is 100% human. They're not mingled or they're not mixed. But there's something of the opposite going on here. There is a mingling, there's a mixing of a true believer's faith with the Word of God. The Word of God, as it were, is going into the heart like dye into water. As you drop it in, it suffuses the whole thing until the red dye makes the entire glass red. Well, this is what faith does in response to the Word of God. It is taking it as food, digesting it, assimilating it into the life of the soul so that we actually live by faith in the Son of God. If you really want to understand what's going on here, this seems to be exactly what Jesus is saying when he tells the people in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will die. You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. This is not Jesus recommending some form of cannibalism. This is Jesus saying, this is what faith in me is like. It's not that you believe certain things about me. It's that you embrace me in the depths of your soul. That I am assimilated, as it were, into you. That you embrace him, that you rest upon him, that you are in him, that you are united to him, associated with him. All these different ways the Bible describes this. We must live, be nourished, be fed by faith in the Son of God. And he is saying that is why these people perished in the wilderness. The word was not mixed with faith in their hearts. I've already asked you the question, do we fear the Lord? Which is essentially the same question, is the word mixed with faith in your hearts? But I want us to conclude by looking at the second half here on the question of what is God's rest. Now, as I said, this is really the difficult part of the passage. If you look at more of the irreverent, unbelieving commentators, they will say something like this, that verse 3 is so disjointed with the rest of the text that we almost wonder whether there's more than one author or something's missing here or got spliced into the text. We cannot confuse our failure to understand the Word of God with a defect in the Word itself. This is a little bit of an aside, but remember that sometimes the purpose of the way in which God reveals his word is to make us think. Jesus told parables not because he liked good sermon illustrations. You realize that's an abuse of the appeal to the parables. People say, well, Jesus illustrated his sermons, and therefore we need to do that and imitate the parables. Well, that's true on some level. But Jesus says he told the parables because he knew that certain people wouldn't understand them. Because he was concealing these things from certain people and revealing them to those who had eyes to see. There was an inbred intentional ambiguity and difficulty in some of the teaching of Christ. And it wasn't until we have the advantage of seeing the private instruction on the side of the disciples that we really get it. Well, my real question here is that the only portion of Scripture where that's going to be the case? Has not God given us portions of the Bible that require some prayerful, critical thinking to find out what's going on? Well, that's what I want us to do as we look at this last section, is to think through the nature of this rest. We must fear God in order that we enter the rest. So what is the rest? There are three pivotal things that the author mentions in this text. We might even say three kinds of rest. The first is the rest that God entered into when he created the heavens and the earth. And the background of our text, especially in verses 3 and 4, is clearly Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where on the seventh day God finished all the works that he had made, and God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it. This is not intended to tell us that God somehow entered into a state of inactivity. The rest that is being spoken of here is more what the older authors called complacency. Complacency means something like delight in, approval of. God has finished his work. He said it is all very good, and he is at rest. He has stopped doing works of the same kind any longer. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 5, when he's accused of Sabbath breaking, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." In other words, the Sabbath is not a time of simply idleness or inactivity. God is active, I am active, you ought to be active. The Sabbath engages us in a different kind of work, the work of worship. And that's another subject, another story for another time. But it is giving the background for the rest that is pointed out here. Now notice again what the text says. "For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, keep the Sabbath hanging in one corner of your minds and attach it to what he's saying here. We, present tense, are entering into God's rest. We are partakers of it currently. So whatever he's talking about, there is a present reality to it that believers in Jesus Christ have right now by faith. It is taught by implication from the same text that pronounced the curse against unbelief. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, if God swore in his wrath that they shall not enter their rest, and they didn't enter because of unbelief, then the converse is actually true. A rest still remains for the people of God to enter into. They didn't enter it, but the promise is still there. They didn't enter because of unbelief. Therefore, those who believe will enter into it. This is an implied way of stating positively what he had stated negatively before. If you don't believe, you will die. If you do believe, you will enter into God's rest. God's works, at the end of verse 3, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken, verse 4, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. Now, I realize this is complicated, and bear with me for just a moment. What's going on is something like this. God, at the seventh day, entered into a state of rest. He's still active in providence, but there is a goal set by the original Sabbath for all of creation. Think about the fourth commandment. God tells you, labor for 6 days, rest on the seventh, because this is the example that God has set before you. There's an example set in the very creation of the world, as Lord willing we'll see in the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings very soon. Then, on top of this, there is this implication embedded in the day, and I think this is the key to our text. The fact that God rested, the Sabbath is pointing back over and over again once a week to this rest of God, is directing us to something that is future. God didn't create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rest on the seventh, and create the heavens and the earth again the next 6 days, rest on the seventh, and create the heavens and the earth again in the next 6 days. You see the point? That sets a cycle for you. God's rest is permanent. This is why, perhaps, there's no list of the evening and the morning on the seventh day. Some people appeal to that, to these strange things of the nature of the days. I think it's actually indicating that God's rest continued to be in effect. And every Sabbath, every week, the creation is looking to the fact that there's a permanent rest that God had entered into, that the Sabbath is designed to direct the people of God to. Now again, this isn't another aside, but this is why, as we'll see later, we observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week with Jesus bringing us into the rest of God, and we also, through Jesus, are looking to our heavenly rest every Sunday, every week. We're essentially doing the same thing. By faith, looking to the rest of God that the people were to enter into. God is pointing to them in the original Sabbath to the goal of the created order. If we could put it differently, to enter into heaven. The reason why I hesitate to put it that way, though, is it's not entirely accurate. The rest that we enter into is both present and future. Now, as the picture unfolds, hold that thought for just a moment. He goes on and he says, again in this passage he said, verse 5, "They shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day." You see what he's going on. What's going on? The promise of rest was embedded in the Sabbath. The people in the wilderness did not enter God's rest. God gave David a psalm hundreds of years later, saying they've not entered in my rest, implying that the rest still remains. The rest is promised at creation. The Israelites didn't enter into it. The promise is still valid when David wrote Psalm 95, and now it is pressed on the consciences of Hebrew Christians, and I might add 21st century Christians here in this church today. Now let me try and unpack that just a little bit. Through David, he gives this promise. Verse 7, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards. That's the key to the whole thing. Long after the original Sabbath, long after the wilderness generation that didn't enter into God's rest, under David, so long afterwards, God repeats the promise. You need to enter into his rest. They didn't enter, you must. In the words already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now he goes from David back to the wilderness generation in verse 8. For if Joshua, and if you have King James, it says Jesus. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now I want to try to summarize this in one last attempt at an explanation, and then try to apply it in a few words. The name Jesus is the name in the Greek text. It obviously means Joshua, and there's one simple reason for that. If you were a Jewish boy and you were born in a Hebrew-speaking home, you would be named Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. If you were a little Jewish boy and you were born in a Greek-speaking home, you would be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. You see what's going on. The name Jesus is translating the Hebrew name Joshua into Greek. This is why when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, his parents are told, you shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the play on words here is vital to the passage, especially when we come to verses 10 and 11 next week. Joshua, Jesus of the Old Testament, could not bring the rest of God to the people and the people to the rest of God. Joshua, or the New Testament Jesus, can bring the people into the rest of God. The argument here is God promised rest in the very command to keep the Sabbath. The people did not enter into the land of Canaan and died in unbelief, and therefore they didn't receive the promise. But even those who went in and went in with Joshua into the land promises did not receive the rest promised in the original Sabbath. This wasn't the final rest. What is it? What is the rest of God? It is those who enter into peace with God by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now come back to what I said earlier. This is why he says in verse 3, we who have believed presently enter into that rest. And it's also why later in verse 11, looking ahead into the future, let us therefore be diligent that we might enter into that rest. You are resting now and you will rest in the future. Let's use other biblical metaphors. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. You have entered into rest. You have peace with God if you're a Christian. You have rested from your sins, from your works, from the wrath and the judgment of God. You are at peace. This is the rest in many ways like we see at the end of the flood in Genesis. God judges the world and Noah's name means rest. And God looks upon the earth after the flood is over and after he saved Noah's family. And it says the Lord's spirit was at rest. And so the believer has rest and peace and being reconciled to God. And unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not yet begun to enter into God's rest. And you must believe in his name. You must turn. You must walk in the fear of God if you would enter into rest. You must rest now. That's the first part. But the second part is good news for you as a Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've not only begun to enter into God's rest, but there is a rest awaiting for you in the future. I preached on this recently in God's providence in Ephesians 1. Paul there uses different metaphors. The Spirit is a down payment of the purchased possession. If you make a down payment on a home, you own part of the home. You don't own the whole thing. But you hope through a pledge to eventually own the home. You enjoy it now, and eventually you'll enjoy it in full measure, especially when you don't have the debt hanging over your name. Or perhaps another biblical metaphor. Right now, the church is the fiancé of Christ in a way. She is engaged to her future husband. She is united to him. But there will be a wedding supper and a wedding feast of the Lamb, the consecration of the Lamb's marriage to his bride on the last day. If you're a Christian, are you not enjoying it now and enjoying your relationship to your bridegroom and to the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed you? And yet there is a final consummation, a full enjoyment that will not come until that last day. So believers, the rest you enjoy through peace with God in Christ today is a partial experience of the rest that you will enjoy in heaven. So let us fear. Let us walk in the fear of the Lord. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us beware lest we come short of it. Let us cling to Christ. Let us run towards Him. Let us listen to the exhortations of this text, that we may run with open arms, with bold faces, into the rest of God that is set before us. And the only thing I want to leave you with is this simple thought. The original Sabbath pointed to a future and final rest with God. This is one of the greatest privileges God's people have always had in the history of the church. To use one day a week literally to be a foretaste of heaven. To direct our hearts upward. And the fact that we begin the cycle the next day and start the week over and wait for another Sabbath shows that we're still looking ahead. We're looking to a Christ who is going to return. We're looking to someone who is going to come and save us perfectly when our Sabbath will never end and our worship will continue forever. That's exactly the argument in the book of Hebrews. The rest that Joshua gave the people in the land of Canaan was just another picture. The original Sabbath was the pattern. By the way, I think that this is why it is one of the most devastating trends in modern evangelical churches to put aside the Sabbath. I know that there is diversity on this point. I know the question is more complicated than what I'm presenting here in this short form. But the Sabbath, from the beginning of the world to the second coming of Jesus Christ, is meant to be the primary means of directing us back to our final rest. If you ask me after the service today, how do I need to be heavenly minded? I could recommend John Owen's book. It's good. Many other books. You know what I'm going to tell you the first thing, though, is? The Bible says keep the Sabbath. That's what directed them to heaven. And if we don't think of heaven as much as we should, then I'm going to ask you today, what are we doing with 1/7 of our time? God has embedded it into the fabric of the universe to keep one day in seven so that we know that there's a rest awaiting the people of God. So brothers and sisters, let us enjoy this Sabbath. They had the seventh day. They had the rest of Canaan. We have the Lord's Day. Let us look to this great rest that God has appointed for His people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would walk in the fear of God, and we pray that through faith in Christ, we would enter into Your rest, both now and in the future. Bless us as we continue this service, and we pray that we would truly enjoy Your presence this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.